I have considered this morning coming into the pulpit with the white and blue face paint like Mel Gibson in Braveheart. And I was going to yell out, you know, just guttural scream, freedom! But I thought, you know, that'll only be good for like 30 seconds. Then I'll be standing up here in white and blue face paint, you know, for the rest of the service. But I want to drive home this point of freedom today. You know, freedom is something that resonates everywhere with everybody. I mean, there's something, I guess it's innate to us that desire it, that want it. And particularly as Americans, I think it's, you know, it's a unique part of the fabric of our national culture is that we perceive ourselves as free men. And sometimes our perceptions of freedom, of course, overlap and intersect with our theology. And sometimes we don't, as a result of that, realize our real condition is not that free. We don't see our own bondage. We don't see the grip and the power that sin can have and what it does to us. And there's a passage of Scripture of all the verses that you're probably familiar with in the Gospel of John. This has got to be in the top 5 or 10 of verses that would most quickly and easily come to mind. In John chapter 8, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, Steve just read a passage of those as Jesus was describing who he was, that he is the only Son of the Father, that he and the Father are one, and he is doing the will of the Father who sent him, and we've seen that theme played out through John chapter 7. Jesus said to those ones who, as Steve referenced, now were believers, he said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's an incredible promise, and it's available to you. It's available to anybody in this room today to be set free. Genuine freedom. What does that mean? Let's pray about that this morning and ask God to show us in His Word. Father, with humility we come to this passage, I pray. If not, Father, we know that You will humble us, that life will, that this the circumstances of this world will, our own failures will. So, Father, I pray that instead of that, we would come humbly ourselves to You and say, Father, teach us by Your Word. Father, by Your Spirit, just pinpoint specific teaching to our hearts, to our situation, to our unbelief, to our struggles, to our doubts, to our need, Father. And we just want to meet with You today. We have done church often, and we have been in church many times, but, Father, we want to encounter You today in a way that's not the same as, not like last week, but Father, something fresh with You today, from You today for us. And Father, I pray for nothing less than what the intent of Your Word is, that we would know Jesus whom You have sent, that we would see Him as the most beautiful, the most wonderful, the most glorious, the highest and greatest treasure, the greatest good, that which we would trade in everything for and abandon anything else for the pursuit of, and the single, solitary source of our freedom, which we desperately need, and be free. Father, I pray that we would be free in Christ today. So speak, I pray that we would hear and listen and do. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm looking at this passage, and I just thought of some sort of questions to help analyze it for myself, and I want to use those for you this morning too. When you read that passage, and he says, aimed at the Jews who had believed in him, my first thought as I stopped there is this: what kind of believer am I? What kind of believer are you? And the reason I ask that is this, not because I'm trying to confuse you with semantics or because I think there are different types of genuine believers, but because I know that in the Gospel of John, he uses the word believer to refer to different kinds of people, right? Because there are people that John in his Gospel says believed in him and then no longer believed in him. They didn't pass the test of staying power. I mean, they were there for a moment, so I have to ask myself when I see those kind of people, what exactly did they believe in? Remember, we saw this with Jesus' own brothers. They believed something about Him. They just weren't believers. And I'm afraid that same dysfunctional perception of Jesus has been present now for 2,000 years. There are people that believe certain things, but do they believe in Him? Is He the highest and greatest and most wonderful, the treasure above all treasures? Is He the indispensable, essential, I must have Him and I will lose everything for His sake, Jesus? Or is I like this guy's teaching, and as long as they help me, I'll follow him. I like what he offers, and as long as he gives to me, I'll keep coming to him. I like the way he makes me feel about myself, and as long as I feel good about myself, I'll keep following him. Jesus, what kind of believer am I? Do you have the staying power? Because he gives this test. Abide. If you abide in me, in this room, all the people sitting here this morning in this room that claim to be believers, those of you who would say emphatically, yes, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, how will we know that that is true? How will we know that any of you in this room genuinely are Christians or still are Christians? How will we know that? Again, it's not a trick question. I mean, the Bible speaks to this pretty plainly. If you are, you will abide in him. You will remain. You'll stay. If you abide in my word, you'll stick to what he says, and you'll follow him, and you'll be there, and the word will be your guide. He says, those who do this, you truly are my disciples. And then he says, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, just because you've heard a passage many times or for a long time, don't let that keep you from hearing it again, and maybe hearing it different, or hearing what Jesus is really saying. Free from what? And that's the point, right? I mean, it sounds good, right? We can use that in all sorts of scenes, and you've probably heard it in different speeches and different scenarios. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It sounds like something a good defense attorney might use as his closing argument. It sounds like something that will make a compelling speech for a movement, but that's not what Jesus is saying. Free from what? What is it that he's promising them freedom from? Well, let me give you the answer ahead of the text. He's telling the people that he's speaking to that your primary problem is this. Whether you see it or feel it, or are you willing to acknowledge it or not, your primary problem is bondage. You are in bondage to sin and self. And when I say bondage, I mean bondage. I don't mean sin affects you. I don't mean you make some mistakes here and there. I don't mean that you've made some bad decisions that you regret and now you're working your way on them and you're going to change them. I don't mean that you got a checkered past like everybody does. Nay, who among us hasn't sinned? That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about bondage here. I'm talking about the enslavement here. I'm talking about a condition that no matter how many resolutions you make, no matter how many 12 steps that you take or how often you take them, without the miraculous intervention of God who alone through Jesus can deliver you, you're in bondage, you're trapped, and it ain't going to change. And that's what he's talking about here. So listen as Jesus engages this crowd here. And as always, Jesus, who would have been poorly suited to build a megachurch, Jesus divides them. And there's no way any sermon that Jesus ever gave would have sent everybody who heard it away happy. It's just not going to happen. So he debates and divides the crowd with these words. This is what he says. They answered him. All right, Jesus has just told him, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? I guess this would be akin to me standing up in a blue suit, maybe a red tie, and speaking to one of our national conventions and telling the people, if you'll listen to me and do what I say, you will be free. And everyone there is offended, saying, what are you talking about? We're Americans. We live in the freest country on earth. We are free people here. So he says it to the Jews, and they says, hold up. We're offspring of Abraham. He is our father. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Now, I'm not a psychologist, and I don't want to play one from the pulpit, but there's a word for this here. It's called denial, because the nation of Israel had, in fact, been enslaved often. The book of Judges describes 7 different enslavements of the people of Israel. We have 7 different mighty nations recorded in that book alone that describes their enslavement, their bondage. In fact, we've got the 10 northern tribes have been carried away by Assyria once. The 2 southern tribes have gone into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. And even now, by any measure, they are enslaved because they're under the iron heel of the Romans. Who are you kidding me? You've never been enslaved. And there's a point in all that. It's not just history, okay? How difficult is it for proud religious people to admit their true spiritual condition? How hard is that? Not me. I don't know who you're talking to, but it ain't me. When you talk about being enslaved, you must be referring to somebody else because that's not me. And they got offended at it, and they pushed back hard, and they said, we've never been enslaved to anyone. But that's just not the truth. How difficult is it sometimes for us to be real and to be honest with ourselves about our own struggles, our own needs, our own failings, our own desperation? How hard is that? So Jesus answers them, verse 34, truly, truly. And you know when he says that, you know, when Jesus brings the big truly, truly down, okay? No, no, no. This means this is for all of you. You don't escape this. There's no wiggle room here. There's no loophole here. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. If you're a note taker or an outliner or a highlighter or whatever you mark it, listen, that is a universal spiritual law, okay? That's a universal spiritual law. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. And the condition of the slave is a temporary condition where it will be judged and it will end. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. You see the two spiritual laws there? Everybody who sins is a slave to sin, but if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Let me draw some conclusions there before I come to my conclusions. Everyone is in this condition, and anyone who has any hope whatsoever finds that hope only in Christ. If you're going to be delivered from this condition, it'll be because of what Christ has done for you, because you're a slave already. He says, I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. What I'm saying offends you. It doesn't land. It doesn't hit home for you. It finds no place. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. By the way, why was that so important to the Jews? Well, why was it so important for them to say, Abraham is our father? I mean, this isn't just the pride, by the way, of doing like your Ancestry.com search. You know, I mean, I've been doing Ancestry.com for a while, and I finally traced it back. I mean, there's, the king of the Holy Roman Empire, Frederick the Somebody's in my line somewhere, so I got that going for me. I found a castle that was in our family name for several generations ago. I told one of my sons about it, and they said, Dad, when can we get our part? You know, like there's like this, I guess there's like this treasure box in there or something that me and the 18 million other people related to him have a claim to. No, it's not just the proud heritage there. When they say, we are of our father Abraham, Abraham is our father, they are making a decidedly theological statement. Now track with me. What they're saying is, hey, Jesus, what you're offering, we don't need that. We got something else going for us. We got Abraham going for us. You remember Abraham, right? God made a promise to Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham. There's a covenant about sons and seed and greatness and nations and people, and we're under that covenant. And you remember the sign of that covenant? Remember what God gave us, sons of Abraham? He gave us circumcision. We've all been circumcised. We're good. We're all good. No slaves here. Free men. Free, circumcised sons of Abraham. What you got, we don't need. Not buying. This is probably the clearest and first example of what I would call civil religion. It's civil religion. It's not spiritual. They don't love God with all their heart, their soul, their strength, and their mind, and their neighbor as themselves. They don't see Jesus as greater and better and more wonderful than anything this world has to offer. No, they've got a civil religion. This is our religion. This is the religion that's common and normal and typical. This is what we all do. It has many parallels to modern so-called Christianity in America today. Hey, listen, I'm not in bondage to anybody, all right? I'm a Christian. I ain't no Muslim. I believe in Jesus and apple pie and Budweiser. That's our American civil religion. Don't be offended. Some of you ought to be convicted. Don't be offended. Don't look at me like I said Budweiser. You know what's in your refrigerator. I don't. I ain't been there. We say, look, we don't need that because that doesn't affect me. That doesn't apply to me. I got Abraham. So when they say their father is Abraham, Jesus pulls the rug right under that. He says, listen, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. What did Abraham do? By faith, Abraham followed. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Abraham trusted in the word of God given to him. You would look like Abraham. Hey, don't tell me you're sons of Abraham. I know Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did. Oh, hold up. I'm all confused now. Wait, they said we are children of Abraham. Jesus said you're not children of Abraham because if you did, you would do what Abraham did, who loved God and followed him with his whole heart, was passionate for him, pursued after him hard. He says, you do what your fathers did. Wait, now you confuse me. Hold up. Your father's not Abraham. Your father's something else. It's not Abraham. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." He said, "Well, if God were your father, you would love me." So wait, it's not Abraham that's your father, your spiritual father, and it's not God who's your spiritual father. He said, "For I came from God and am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Now, just think about how good that went over. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the weight that those words must have had as they fell hard on the ears of those proud Jewish people? Your father is not Abraham, and your father is not God. Your father is the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. Do you see the parallels? You want to kill me? Your father was a murderer. You don't want to listen to the truth? Your father's a liar. He's the father of lies. "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever's of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Whew. Heavy. It's weighty. It's weighty, and it's weighty not just for them, it's weighty for us. And I want to talk to you about the principles in this and some lessons that we need to get for ourselves from this exchange, some things we've got to make sure we've got figured out and we've got a right answer to. The first one I've already shared with you, one lesson that's very clear. It's a universal spiritual truth. It's a law. Sin makes everyone who sins sin slave. Sin makes sinners its slave. However you want to write that down. Whoever sins becomes the slave of sin. The Apostle Paul would elaborate on this in Romans 6, verse 16. "Do you not know?" As if they should already, because that's a reminder statement, right? Because Jesus already taught you this. This is not new. This is not different. For any of you that hear people try to engage in that nonsensical argument that Paul espoused a different version of Christianity than Jesus introduced, it's falsehood. Jesus was the single seminary professor of the Apostle Paul. So he reminds them of something that they should have known already because John taught it through the words of Christ. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey?" So here's the law. If you say, you know, you're so over-debted, you're so indebted, you can't pay it back, and so you say to someone to whom you owe this tremendous debt to, you say, "I can never pay you back, I just give you myself. I'm your slave." Don't you know you became their slave? Right? You signed up for that. You stepped into that. Well, in the same way, sin becomes your slave master. "Do you not know that you present yourselves to it, whether you are slaves to the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" So what Jesus here is really defining for them their condition. He's defining for them spiritual bondage. What is spiritual bondage? Why do you need Jesus anyway? Why did they? Why do we? Why do I? Why do you? Because of this condition, spiritual bondage. He says, "You do the works of your father, the devil, because you want to do the works of your father, the devil." That's your will. He says, "You're in the kingdom of darkness, and you're a volunteer there. You weren't forced. You weren't drafted. You weren't coerced. You're a volunteer in the kingdom of darkness. You serve him because you want to serve him. It's your will." The second lesson is, in that condition, Jesus came to set you free. Jesus came to set you free from that bondage. That's why he came, because you couldn't be free apart from his coming. You couldn't be free apart from his work. I was sharing this with somebody the other day. Let me see if I can find something that might illustrate this. So I got two pieces of paper here, and it's often the way that people sort of seem to understand Christianity today. When you stand before God the Father, it's as if you have two choices. And so sometimes it seems like we think of it this way. Okay, here's option A. If you believe that God sent Jesus Christ into the world to die for your sins, to be raised for those same sins, so that you, by putting your faith and trust in him, by believing in him, giving your life to him, you could go to heaven, that's option A. Option B is God sent Jesus into the world, but you chose not to believe in him, trust in him, give your life to him, and so by rejecting him, you go to hell. Is that an accurate picture of Christianity and the gospel? And most people say yes, right? You know, if I choose Jesus, I go to heaven. If I don't choose Jesus, I go to hell. but it's only partially true. Because what it assumes is that I'm a free moral agent here already and the decision is yet to be made, but it's not true according to what Scripture says, because the truth of Scripture is this: you are already dead in your trespasses and sins. You are already slaves in the army of Satan. You have already volunteered for that. Your condition is already spiritual death. That's already done. That's where you're going. If you do nothing today with what I say, if you do nothing today with the gospel, if you don't hear it, respond to it, care about it, if you change nothing at all, if you walk out of here like you walked in, you will die in your trespasses and sins. You will be condemned by God, and it will be just and righteous and altogether justifiable, and you'll go to hell because that's your condition. You're in bondage to sin. Sin separates us from God. But God, who is rich in mercy and great love for us, sent Jesus into this world so that he could redeem us from the bondage of our sins. So it is not like there are two future tense conditions that you get to choose from. You're already in one. It's already done. Only Jesus can cover that sin. And that's what he offers. And that's what he's talking about. So he says to this passage, Jesus is coming for this bondage. It's like Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. He set us free. Now, Jesus gives the defining criteria of one who is free, by the way. It's not how you get free. It's not what makes you free, because you don't earn free. Freedom is the gift of God through Christ Jesus, but there is a mark of those who are free. The defining characteristic of those who are free: obedience. Now, this is going to make sense, I hope. I'm hoping the pieces of this are all going to fall together. The active application of my freedom is my obedience. The active application of my new freedom in Christ is obeying him. Now, I don't have this line as a blank in your notes, but I would encourage you to write this down. The only free people in all the world, the only people who are truly free, the only people who have a free will and a free choice in all the world are those who are in Christ Jesus. Those he sets free are free indeed. And the application of that freedom, I am free now, which means I'm not in the bondage to my sin. I'm not who I used to be. I'm not a slave to anymore. I now can choose freely to obey Christ. Apart from that, I'm in bondage. That's why Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. He doesn't say you keep my commandments and keep my word so that you can have my love. The mark of loving me is disobedience. Which brings me to the third point. I think it's critical here that we understand this. Our free will, as we like to say, this quality that we love to say that we have, our free will is not so free as we think. Our free will, according to the Scriptures, is limited. It's limited. Everybody walking the face of the earth today would like to tell you, I'm free, I do whatever I want. Do whatever I want. Choose whatever I want. Make every decision I want. If I want to be good, I'll be good. If I want to be bad, I'll be bad. I'm free. I can do whatever I like. Jesus says something different about their free will, doesn't he? In verse 44 of John 8, here's what he says about their will. Your will is free, but it's limited. Your will is to do your Father's desires. Because of your sinful condition, because of your brokenness, because of your spiritual deadness, you do have a free will, but it is a broken will. It is a will bent towards the desires of your Father. Your Father ain't Abraham and ain't God, it's the devil. That's freedom, but not the sort of freedom you like to think. And this is a poor analogy. It's one I used to use when I was in student ministry sometimes. I'm not sure it all hits the mark, and I'm sure greater theologians than I would say, whoa, there's some holes in that ship, but any of you ever been on a cruise? Ever taken a cruise? The cool thing about a cruise is people say this, get on board that ship, you can do whatever you want, man, you're free. I can go wherever I want. I can go to the front, I can go to the back, I can go up, I can go down. I can go to the bar, I can go to the casino. No, you wouldn't do that. I can go wherever, I can do whatever I like. I'm free. It feels so good to be free. But how free are you? You're about as free as the captain of that boat decides you're going to be. Because he decides where that ship is sailing. He decides what ports it's going to hit. He decides where you are and what time you're there and when you're going to be there. And if you should break any law there, you'll find he has sweeping authority that could limit your freedom when you find yourself locked into a room with a guard. In this world that we live in, we like to say that we're free, but the Bible says something different. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says this. He says, the mind of the flesh, Romans 8:7, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, wait for it, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person, you remember that mode you're already in? The mode Jesus was trying to tell those Hebrews? You're already here, folks. You're already in this bondage. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So here's this condition. The human will is not free when it is in bondage. It can't be. And when its clear preference is its natural state, its fleshly state, its spiritually dark and broken state. That's what he's talking about. Why is it that so-called free men continually choose everything but God and everything but good? Why do we live in a world that is not getting better and more moral and more pure and more lovely and more beautiful day to day? Why? If everyone's so free to choose the good, why do they not? Because they are bound in sin. And only those who are born again have genuine freedom. That's why Jesus said, you'll know the truth. I'll tell you the truth. And it's the truth that'll set you free. And you don't have to be this way anymore. You don't have to live this way anymore. And by the way, that's the same way that Paul talks about freedom. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you're committed. And having been set free from sin, you become a slave of righteousness. Do you catch that? Obedience is the application of my freedom. I'm free now to obey. I wasn't before because I kept bending my will towards the will of my spiritual father, who was not God. It was not Abraham. So when you see it this way, you see sin is not just the bad choices we make. It's not mistakes that we have made. It's not, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I want to do something else. Sin is much, much deeper. Sin emanates from the heart. Sin is the condition of my heart expressed in the activities and thoughts of my life based on a broken will bent towards God's enemy. And that's what sin is. And what does sin do? Jesus said it. Paul explains it even more detail. Through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, sin makes us unable to know God, unable to please God, and it makes us morally impotent people with no taste for the things of God. So that's borne out by what Jesus said and did. You don't hear me? My words won't fall on your ears. You won't receive them. You hate what I hear. You want to kill me. You reject what I say because this is real. Here's what Spurgeon said about spiritual freedom. There's no greater mockery than to call a sinner a free man. Show me a convict toiling in the chain gang and call him a free man if you will. Point out to me the galley slave chained to the oar and smarting under the taskmaster's latch whenever he pauses to draw breath. Call him a free man if you will, but never call a sinner a free man, even in his will, so long as he is a slave of his own corruptions. In our natural state, we wore chains, not upon our limbs, but upon our hearts. Fetters that bound us and kept us from God, from rest, from peace, from holiness, from anything like freedom of heart and conscience and will. The iron entered into our soul, and there is no slavery as terrible as that, and there is no freedom like the freedom of the Spirit. So there is no slavery that is all comparable to the bondage of the heart. And that's the condition. Jesus tells us in this, as that passage Steve read just a little while ago alludes to, they didn't believe, and people today will not believe because their eyes are blind, their hearts are hard. Your eyes are blind, your hearts are hard, and there's only one remedy. That remedy is a miraculous intervention. It's God. It's to hear this Word of God and let it penetrate your heart. It's to hear what Jesus is saying and to receive it. It's to quit rejecting and rebelling and refusing the message of your own condition and say, thank you, God, for offering me a Redeemer, a Savior. It is the message of Isaiah 6, quoted by Jesus in John chapter 12. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. What's the remedy to a dark heart? Dark eyes that don't see, what's the remedy to that? It's the light of Christ. I'm the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness. What's the remedy to a hard heart that has grown dead because of sin? What's the remedy to that? Anyone who believes in me, I will be for him living water. Out of him will flow streams of living water. It's the light of the world. It is the living water that's the remedy for our darkness and for our hardness, and only in Christ. Look at their answer to this. Still not getting it. Verse 48, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Oh, are you kidding me? Jesus had so much patience. As I'm reading this, I'm thinking, wow, are you kidding me? This is when you just walk off, you know? Wow, after all this? They throw a racial epithet at him and say he's demon-possessed, you know? The lowest they could come up with was, "You're a Samaritan and demon." Jesus said, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." He'll never see it. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as is the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Man, they're finally asking the right questions. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" By the way, Jesus was in his 30s. He was a young 30s. That shows you the toll that preaching to knuckleheads takes on a person. They thought he was 50. I'm just saying. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Listen, because of the translation from the Hebrew to the English, we lose the, "Oh, he did not just say that," moment there. Because Jesus wasn't saying, "Yeah, I'm greater than Abraham." And he wasn't making some sort of odd statement, "Yeah, I've been around longer than Abraham." He wasn't making some sort of Hindu, Buddhist type, "I'm an old soul" kind of statement. He way transcended all that. "You're asking me if I'm greater than Abraham? I am. I am God. I am not Abraham's superior. I am Abraham's creator. I have not lived longer than Abraham. I have lived forever. There was never a time when I was not. I am not simply pointing you the way to the Father, but I am God. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. I am." And when he said the "I am," they knew what he was referencing, and that's why they picked up the rocks. They weren't just tired of the sermon. They weren't just tired of the spiel. They were tired of the blasphemy as they perceived it. So here we are. It's a point of decision. Who is Jesus? Who does he make himself out to be? Who does he make himself out to be? And what are you going to do? What are you going to do with it? I go back to the beginning and their great statement of denial. We've never been slaves to anybody. We are free men. Yeah, you're free. I mean, you know, the Romans, you didn't have a Roman at your side telling you what you could eat for breakfast and which street you could walk down today. You didn't have a Roman walking beside you saying, "Say this, don't say this." So you have an illusion of freedom. But your freedom is clearly marked by your spiritual oppressors. The Romans are setting the boundaries to your freedom. And for your ancestors, the Babylonians did it, and the Assyrians did it, and seven other nations did it. So, yeah, you're free. Go to fill your water pot when you want to, and kiss your wife when you leave, and walk down the right street instead of the left street if you want. Yeah, that looks like freedom, doesn't it? But you're bound. Don't you see it? You're bound. And he's saying the parallel here is spiritual. And you can stay in denial all you want. You can keep saying, "I can change this at any time. I can stop doing this anytime." Every drug addict, every porn addict, every alcoholic has said those words 1,000 times. "I can stop anytime. It doesn't have any control over me." Listen, you're in bondage. I came to set you free. Every person has said, "You know what? When I'm ready and when I get older, you know, when I've had some time, you know, before I die, I'm going to get right with God. But right now, you know, everybody wants to go to heaven. Ain't nobody wants to go now. You know, I'll do it later. I'm free. I'm free to do that later." You're not free. You're bound. Listen, and if Christ is speaking to you and if he's calling you out of your bondage. And he's saying, "Here's the deliverance. Here's what you need. Here's the light for your darkness. Here's the light for your deadness." But you've got to, with humility, receive it. Whoever knows the truth will set you free. You see, that's why Jesus defined truth. "I don't just tell you the truth," Jesus said. "I am the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. I'm it. I'm the truth. You know the truth. You'll be free. You'll be free to live an obedient life. You'll be free to live a God-pleasing life. You'll be set free from the bondage of sin. You don't have to live that way anymore. But you, on your own, won't get there. In fact, the Bible says you can't. If you put your faith and trust in Christ, you can and you will. You will be free men in the Lord. Not slaves, but sons and daughters. Adopted in the family of the Most High God.